This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. We live in a fallen world, and we ourselves are tainted by sin, and that means sooner or later, we're going to have conflict, even within the body of Christ. And today, we're going to take a look at how Jesus taught us to deal with conflicts between brethren. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity of your scriptures. Thank you that they speak to the totality of life, and that your Bible is all we need to tell us what to believe and what to do. We commend this time before you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Skillet, kicking us off, Brave.
My feet were made to march like thunder, my lips to praise in awe and wonder, my hands hold power and my lungs breathe fire, Holy Spirit fire, Holy Spirit fire, all on your love I stand, because of who you are.
With Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Things that cause division in the body of Christ are sure to come. It's inevitable. And most of the time, such divisions boil down to somebody's sin. that perhaps the sin of only one person, maybe the sin of many, but sin all the same. Sure enough, iniquity isn't always obvious, but it's often there, perhaps lurking in the background of someone's heart, hiding a person's true motives. And we're very good at justifying our transgressions, so it might take a while for the truth to float to the surface, but thankfully the Lord has promised that eventually every hidden secret will be dragged into the light of day. Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Our own hearts are so easily led astray, we don't dare trust them. From a biblical perspective, the phrase, "just follow your heart," is downright satanic. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can fathom it?" In other words, just because you genuinely feel you are in the right does not make it so. On the other hand, our feelings can give us a clue as to the righteousness or sinfulness of our thoughts and actions. For example, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 identifies the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. While Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 lays out what our sinful nature manifests and calls us to abandon such things. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So, when I catch myself seething with anger, grumbling about what someone else has said or done, I must first pause and take a very hard look at my own heart. There's a time and a place for righteous indignation, to be sure, but such anger must always be tempered by humility. It must never be the product of undisciplined, unresolved frustration, and must absolutely never be allowed to fly off the rails into raging wrath. Only God has the right to be wrathful. It's not a universal truism, but when I see one person in a debate losing emotional control and the other calmly arguing his case from the Scriptures, our only and all-sufficient rule for faith and life, there's a better-than-not chance the more disciplined of the two is also the more correct. I should mention, if it's not obvious, this sermon is directed at those who are born from above, those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are therefore alive in Christ, justified by faith alone. Anyone trying to implement these biblical truths apart from a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ will fail, because the spiritual fruit of which the Scriptures speak is just that. It's a product of the Holy Spirit's work in a person's life. So today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Matthew 18, 15 to 20, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." I should mention before we get too far that there is a textual variant in verse 15. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. We have thousands of ancient handwritten copies of the Greek New Testament, but the originals have been lost, at least as far as we know. Therefore, using the powerful science of textual critical analysis, we reconstruct what the original said by comparing the many thousands of copies that have survived. But sometimes there are small differences in how one manuscript or another renders a particular verse. Now, the vast majority of these variants have absolutely no bearing on the meaning of the text. But every so often, you run into one that does, like here. Some early copies of Matthew's Gospel, dating from about AD 150, contain a slightly shorter reading of verse 15. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. But the vast majority of Matthew manuscripts contain the longer reading, the one we see in the ESV. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. As a rule, when you find textual variants, the shorter of the two is more likely to be original. So translations like the New American Standard go with the shorter wording, but this shorter reading appears in a very small minority of early manuscripts. All the others from the 2nd and 3rd centuries read the long way, if your brother sins against you. So the NIV, the ESV, and other translations have opted for that longer reading. As a rule, translators will choose to put one reading in their primary text and then drop the other one into the footnotes, so you can check your translation to see how they've handled verse 15. A couple of thoughts as we ponder this verse. Firstly, if you have a complaint against another Christian, you had better be able to define and defend that complaint from Scripture. If the Bible doesn't call the thing sin, then it's not, no matter how offended you might be. Secondly, if your brother in Christ sins against you, don't hop on social media and tell the world. Don't call your best friend and gripe, or start couching an undisclosed grudge that darkens the relationship and leaves the other person wondering what in the world's gone wrong. Go to your brother privately and spell it out. This, my brother, is what you have done in contravention of the Word of God. Lay out the biblical case for his sin. If he listens to you, great. Forgive him. It's done. No one else ever need know there was a problem. But what if he's obstinate and won't listen? Or what if he disagrees that his words or actions constitute a violation of God's law? Well, by all means, sit patiently and privately, working through the Word of God and trying to help him understand your position. Perhaps you've misapplied a passage. Perhaps your own theology needs a tune-up, or perhaps your brother has himself missed something. The point of verse 15 is, keep it quiet. Little gripes have a way of turning into the Hatfields and McCoys when publicized. In the end, if you have done all you can possibly do to fix things with your brother privately, and the matter remains unresolved, it's time for verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here, the Lord Jesus is making direct reference to the law of God, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. The accusation of a single witness is insufficient to result in conviction under God's system of jurisprudence. The Lord Jesus did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. These principles apply in the church today, even if our culture largely ignores them. Note that the law of God requires that one or two witnesses be actual witnesses. They have to have seen what you saw and heard what you heard. Often, personal insults, indignities, invective occur beyond the ears and eyes of others. If you have no witnesses to stand with you, let the matter go. Remember, the Lord promises ultimate justice later, not now. He knows what your brother did, and he'll deal with it in his time. If it's not obvious, even though modern video technology was not present when God's law was laid down, it certainly applies. If you have audio-video evidence of so-and-so doing thus-and-such, well, there you go. As long as it's unedited As long as it encapsulates the entire context, evidence of that kind is a witness unto itself. Now, assuming you do in fact have legitimate witnesses to your brother's sin, and having now confronted him twice, once privately and then with your co-complainants, he still won't listen, then tell it to the church. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does it mean to tell it to the church? That question has been answered in a bunch of different ways. It depends mainly on your denomination and tradition. So be sure to check with your church leadership about how they handle such matters in your church. Debating this is beyond the scope of our program. But to cover the plain reading of the text, telling it to the church is going to involve talking to the assembly of believers and telling them what happened and what you have done to rectify it. Then they, the congregation, or perhaps their elders or other leaders, should sit in judgment. And if they agree with you, then they should rebuke the offender. And if he will not listen even to them, then he should be treated as though he were a Gentile and a tax collector. I should explain a couple of things here. All the first Christians were Jews. Jesus' audience on this occasion was Jewish. In Jewish culture of the first century, calling someone a Gentile, i.e. a non-Jew, was a way of identifying him as a non-believer. The same holds true for tax collectors, Jewish citizens who had sold out to the Roman government and had become enforcers, collecting money on behalf of Caesar from fellow Jews, often at a criminally high profit. So here Jesus is saying, after you have followed the entire process he has spelled out, if your brother still won't repent, you should treat him as though he were a non-believer. But that's not to say he is a non-believer. It simply means he no longer enjoys the protection of the body, immunity from lawsuits, for example, or fellowship. One day we might do a separate sermon on this one. Let me say in short that the primary purpose of church discipline is to protect the body from an unrepentant sinner. But a secondary purpose of discipline is to restore that sinner to fellowship. The goal here, in treating a stumbled brother as though he were a non-believer, is to evangelize him. That's what we do with non-believers, right? Seek to win him back to obedience, and if he repents, warmly embrace him. The you in this verse is singular. Let him be to you as a Gentile, etc. But it applies to the totality of the church who, like you, have all each stood in judgment over the man and have agreed with you that the complaint is valid. That's an important point. One might suppose that if your brother won't listen to you during the one-on-one, you might very well call witnesses who are biased in favor of your position. But then, when you tell it to the church, it becomes a good deal more difficult to stack the deck, doesn't it? This process of church discipline instituted by the Lord himself is designed to extinguish subjectivity and bias. Verses 18 through 20 might just be the most abused and misunderstood verses in the Bible, at least among some Western Christians. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Some Christians improperly divorce these verses from the surrounding context. Immediately preceding, we have church discipline. Immediately following, we have the doctrine of forgiveness and restoration of an offending brother. So, why, then, do we see some ripping these verses out of that context and turning them into something completely unrelated? For example, some Christians believe they have the power to bind and loose, such that whatever they declare to be so on earth must likewise be so in heaven. as though somehow we have been given authority to stand in the place of God, and that's not what this is saying. Others take this same verse and bring demons into it. They assert the Christians have the power to bind or loose devils. But in this context, verse 18 simply continues the thought of verse 17. We're still talking about church discipline and the brother who sins. This becomes a bit clearer if the Greek here is translated literally. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. It's not that the church binds something and God follows suit. Rather, God binds something and the church follows suit. And we're not talking about putting demons in handcuffs or decreeing that someone's excessive credit card debt will magically disappear. We're talking about the binding and loosing of a court, if you will. Bound if convicted, loosed if acquitted. Christians gathered in fellowship, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, notice this is assuming everybody's saved, will be led by the Spirit of God. He leads them in their adjudication of the accused and renders a verdict which they, the church, then implement. Or verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. There are Christians who hold the view that God is somehow required to say yes to a prayer upon which two Christians jointly agree. You pray alone? Well, who knows? Gather a small group of friends and pray over a thing, and bingo. But one needs to ask an important question here. Is it possible that there is a relationship between the plurality of persons from verse 19 and the plurality of persons from verse 16? We're talking about witnesses here. God knows the heart. If the witnesses are true, if they are acting in good faith, if they agree that the brother in question is indeed guilty of the alleged sin, then in that context, the Lord will affirmatively answer what they are asking for pertaining to the offender. I'll say it again, if you think you can get together with a couple of other like-minded Christians and ask God for a winning lottery ticket, repent now. And so, likewise in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. He also indwells every single born-again person individually. If one takes this verse, as some do, to mean that God is present only when a plurality of believers are gathered in His name, you run into at least two huge problems. Firstly, that would mean a single Christian sitting all alone in prayer could not expect God to presence Himself. And secondly, since the text doesn't say two or more Christians, it says two or three, wouldn't that mean that God is among them only until the fourth person walks in the room? Silliness. Two or three. We're talking about witnesses. And notice four, F-O-R, right at the beginning of the verse. For where two or three are gathered in my name. This is an explanation of verse 19. Church discipline is not something Christians do to other Christians. It's something the Lord does through His church when a brother will not repent of sin. As we wrap up, here are some considerations to ponder. Every single one of us sins. Every single one of us may find himself on the receiving end of correction and rebuke now and again. The sting of an ungracious accusation can leave us with our backs up and our ears closed. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt. So, the person who zings you is likely sinning himself, if not in the content of his complaint, then in the manner of its delivery. But that doesn't mean his complaint is completely warrantless. Conversely, when the time comes for you to privately confront a brother who has sinned against you, sit for a time in prayer. Be sure your heart is filled with the love and wisdom and joy of the Lord. Be sure that you're formulating your words carefully and kindly. When injured, our flesh erupts with a desire for retribution. But God commands us never to take revenge. We leave that to Him. And every so often, you might find yourself in a situation where you are feeling offended, or maybe somebody else has taken offense to you, and there is no clear right or wrong. You seek counsel. You dig deeply into God's Word. You prayerfully consider whether a sin has actually occurred, yet no resolution, no witnesses, no further procedural recourse. So then what? Well, humbly accept the loss. And insofar as it depends on you, seek to make peace with your brother. I suggested earlier that you check with your church's leadership before pursuing church discipline against a fellow believer. Traditions and methods vary, and it is beyond the scope of the Hope Radio program to dispute these. I will say, though, that if your church has no disciplinary process at all, it's probably time to find a new church. Christians need the fellowship of the body. There are no lone rangers, and accountability is an important part of that fellowship. No discipline means no one is guarding the gate. There are no bouncers to eject the unruly, as it were. And a church without any process of biblical discipline is a church filled with unrepented sin. And that congregation, despite appearances, may not be a church at all. Conflicts between Christians will inevitably come. We are broken, fallen people living in a broken, fallen world, quick to condemn, slow to pardon, eager to beg God's forgiveness when we mess up, not so quick to beg mercy for our enemy. The Apostle Paul confronted this in the Corinthian church. You'll find the story in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 8 verses. Believers were so determined to win the argument, they would even sue each other before pagan Roman courts. Never. Christians are not to sue Christians, at least not until the process of church discipline has run its course. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, "Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" It's often better to walk away having lost the argument and having won the moral victory. God knows what's what. And one day we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and all the injustices of this life will at last be set straight. God never promises His children perfect justice in this world. But you can be sure, Christian, all your enemies will one day be called on the carpet, and you with them. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the peace of your people, the peace of your church, that you would grant genuine unity among them that are your own, that you would likewise grant discernment so that we may tell false brother from true. Thank you for providing clear instruction on how to deal with sinful divisions. And we ask, Father, that you would indeed restore the repentant and remove the reprobate. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Playing us out, here's Lincoln Brewster, "Love the Lord" on Hope Radio.
Soul with all your mind and with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. Oh, I will serve the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. With all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. I will serve the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. I will serve you.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.